It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but since Christians call the Bible the Word of God, how can we know for sure that it actually is God's Word? That's quite a claim, especially when we consider that the Bible includes a lot of written history, and you've heard time and again that it doesn't correlate with other ancient history, and in many cases contradicts ancient history. As a matter of fact, you've heard from some people that no ancient history can be trusted at all, and maybe no history of any kind altogether. Well, my friend, you're asking a good question. If the Bible isn't accurate, we certainly shouldn't be calling it the Word of God. It is accurate history. It does correlate. We will do a lot of radio shows proving that. But for now, I want to get back to that idea that all history is worthy of distrust. Often in the midst of debates or informal discussions with skeptics in which I am defending the historicity of the Bible, I am immediately given a very common, popular, politically correct talking point. It goes something like this. History is written by the victors. In other words, countries whitewash their own history to make themselves look good. Now, that is sometimes true. We know, for example, that the ancient Egyptians did exactly that. After the Hyksos were driven out of Egypt, for example, their monuments were destroyed and their dynasty was not recorded in the writings of the succeeding dynasty. Of course, the question which comes up is, well, how do we know that? How do we even know that the Egyptians did that? You see, if I even have that information today, that means apparently they didn't get as wiped out as Egypt tried. We know of the Hyksos dynasty due to the records of other cultures and some later Egyptian writings. By the way, this may just explain why there is no record in ancient Egypt of Israel's deliverance. Nobody was going to write about an incident that gave their pharaoh a black eye and blemished Egypt in the eyes of other nations. Having said that, reports throughout history are often quite complex, and it is a sweeping statement, far too sweeping a statement, to suggest that every civilization rewrites their record. Even if they tried, they wouldn't get away with it. Let's take another example from ancient history, this time looking at the Romans. We have documentation according to the official Roman version, to be sure, but we also have the Greek version. Remember the Greeks who were conquered by the Romans and continued to write? Writers living under Roman suppression? You think they had a few things to say about that? We have the Jewish version, Jewish historians such as Josephus and Philo, who were also living under the Romans, had been conquered by the Romans, were paying taxes to the Romans, and frankly, hated the Romans. But it doesn't end with the Greeks and the Jews. We have the writings of the Christians, who century after century were persecuted by the Romans for their faith. We have the writings of Roman cynics and satirists, Seneca, for example, who were very critical of Rome, even though they were Roman citizens themselves. Face facts. One couldn't ask for a more comprehensive record of ancient Rome from the widest variety of opinions and perspectives. This sort of template in history is especially found in the Bible, and leads us to a very interesting observation about the Bible, specifically the first part, which of course Christians call the Old Testament and Jews call the Tanakh. You could not possibly find a stronger indictment of ancient Israel than the words of the ancient Israelites themselves. They portray themselves as constantly disobeying God, breaking his covenant, and deserving of the lost battles when God punishes them by removing his restraining hand and allowing their enemies to defeat them in battle or in some cases take over their country. Just look at one portion here from the book of Judges. I'm reading from Judges chapter 2. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Eventually, Israel repents, and God delivers them. Then it happens again. It happens so much just in the book of Judges alone that theologians refer to this as the Judges cycle. Israel sins. God allows their enemies to subdue them. Israel repents. God raises up a deliverer like Deborah or Samson. Israel sins again, and so on and so forth. You keep going through this. You would think you're looking at Groundhog Day. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord allowed an enemy to attack them. Israel cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer and a hero. Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord again rose up and goes on and on. But it doesn't even stop with the book of Judges. Yeah, they call that the Judges cycle. But actually, this pattern continues throughout the entire Old Testament. Continues throughout Israel's history until she is finally conquered by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. One need only read prophets like Jeremiah to understand that such invasions were allowed only because of Israel's disobedience. And who do we learn this from? Israel! Even after she is victorious, even after she wins some battles, even after she returns to the promised land, after 70 years of captivity, because of her disobedience, the words of the prophets remain written down, preserved, canonized for all time. My friend, whatever your view of history, one must admit at the onset that the writers of the Old Testament are showing remarkable integrity. This is yet another of many arguments for the accuracy of the Bible, and like I said, you'll hear more and more in future radio shows. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel, just making the obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in three serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder if Jesus existed for eternity, then why is he called the Son of God? Well, my friend, if that is your question this morning, stick around because I got a question just like it by email. Very well thought out, detailed question, I should say. Bob, just checking a theology question, if you don't mind. So, God was not made. That means God did not create Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? They were also always in existence. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son and God is the Father, that is just an imperfect analogy. But he doesn't intend for us to carry it so literally that we think God created a son, right? Yes, a very fair question. Jesus always existed as God and as the second person of the Trinity, but not in the form of a man. Whatever he looked like before, whatever power he had before, he gave it all up when he emptied himself of the form of God to come to earth. The momentous transformation is described with significant detail in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm reading from the NASB. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name,
so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After his incarnation and birth through the Virgin Mary, he became the Son of God. Now, fascinating as that sounded, let's get back to the terminology. You're going to find this interesting. In eternity past, I realize a word like eternity past sounds like some kind of contradiction. In eternity, there is no past. Past from our point of view, prior to Jesus becoming a man and entering time and space. In eternity past, if you will, using that phrase just as a conventional reference point, the second person of the Trinity was not known as God the Son, but rather God the Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, what the heck are they talking about? Well, my friend, just relax. When we read the Bible in context, it tells us what it's talking about. Later on, not much later, just a few verses down, same chapter, John 1, 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Greek, the language of the New Testament, word was sometimes portrayed as being beyond a spoken or written word as we understand it. They had a concept called logos. That's what the term word literally is in Greek, logos. And that is what is being translated here. This referred to a pre-existing personified expression in eternity past. A similar idea is found in the Old Testament. In the many pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus to people such as Abraham, Joshua, and Jacob, who saw and interacted with what looked like a man, later to understand that this person was God, the word used is messenger. This word gets translated as angel in our English versions, creating some confusion. Certainly there are other beings in heaven known as angels, and yes, these angels are also messengers of God, but apparently there was one special messenger known as the angel of God or the messenger of God, another way of describing the second person of the Trinity. Notice the similarities of titles, God the Word and God the Messenger. God the Word as he's known in the New Testament, God the Messenger as he's known in the Old Testament, same person. In any event, Jesus is not a created being and is called Son in reference to his incarnation. He became the Son of God. Now, I'm going to do a whole thing on the Trinity in future shows, both the Trinity in the New Testament and the Trinity in the Old Testament. We'll have a separate show for each. But for now, I want to briefly take you to John chapter 8, verse 58. Because in this place, we see something very interesting. A lot of times people say, okay, that phrase Son of God, that's pretty confusing to us. Doesn't Jesus ever call himself God in so many words? Well, let me read this question to you. This is typical of a question I often receive. In John 8:58, Jesus identifies himself as God by using the very name of God, I am. The Jewish leaders seemed to understand just exactly what he was saying. After all, they picked up stones to execute him, and rightly so. For a Jew to claim to be God was the highest form of blasphemy, unless by chance he was telling the truth. But the Jews had no way to discern whether or not Jesus was telling the truth. Why did God not authenticate the deity of Jesus right then and there? Why hold the Jews responsible for sincere ignorance? Well, my friend, how God deals with sincere ignorance is a great topic for another time. For what it's worth, I do believe he takes sincere ignorance into account. As for the primary question, the answer is quite simple. God did establish Jesus. No, he did not speak to the Jews right out of the sky at that particular moment, but he had used exactly that very theophany before. Theophany is a word for appearance of God or manifestation of God or hearing the voice of God. Anyway, we go back earlier to the Gospels. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? God spoke out of the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By today's standards, by today's vernacular, this may mean little more to people than God identifying Jesus as just one of his many children. He's my son. Buddha was my son. Muhammad was my son. Everybody's my son. Everybody's my daughter. Well, yeah, God thinks of us that way too. However,
going back to our previous discussion, the term Son of God is now referring to what was once known as God the Word. And that title, within ancient Judaism, specifically in Jesus' time, in the first century, well, it may seem unusual to us, but that was another way of saying God. Claiming to be the Son of God was a claim to deity. Claiming to be the Son of God was claiming to be God incarnate. Calling yourself the Son of God and calling yourself God was the same thing. Now, I'm going to talk much more about that in our future show about the Trinity, but right now I can guarantee you that may seem unusual wording to us. We don't speak that way, but to the ancient Jews, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he was calling himself God. And as indicated in that passage we just looked at in John chapter 8, there were other times when in so many words he said he was God. I am. That was the name for God. That was the name that was used at the burning bush. When Moses said to God, "What is your name?" He said, "I am." That was God's name. Anyway, back to the question, which goes beyond the claim. This question is, well, why didn't God authenticate the claim? And I backed up and said, well, he did right from the beginning. This is my beloved Son. Right out of the sky. Throughout the remainder of Jesus's ministry, the authentication continued. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders. He healed the blind, the deaf, and the mute. He also multiplied fish, cast out demons, walked on water, calmed a storm. During his crucifixion, the sky turned dark, and many of the Old Testament saints, meaning Old Testament heroes, saints is just a term we use, many of the Old Testament heroes that we read about in the Bible, they resurrected, making numerous appearances to the Jews. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 27. The priest of the temple witnessed the curtain of the Holy of Holies being supernaturally torn in two. We also read about that in Matthew chapter 27. This indicated that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Old agreement between God and the Jews was over, and that access to God was now granted. No longer would people need the high priest alone to seek atonement for their sins. On the following Sunday morning, there was an earthquake and the visitation of an angel to Roman guards who reported the incident. This same angel rolled the stone away from the sepulcher where Jesus' body had been buried. Finally, the resurrected Jesus himself appeared to 500 people. I would say that God did a fairly good job of authenticating Jesus. Yeah, but Bob, all these incidents are in the Bible. What if we do not accept the Bible? Well, my friend, that is an excellent point, but to pursue that right now, we would have to alter the premise of the discussion. A moment ago, you were presupposing an accurate biblical report by pointing out that Jesus claimed to be God in front of the Jews without immediate authentication. If you are going to pose a question from within the perimeters of the Bible, then we must answer within these same boundaries. In other words, your objection, and you didn't phrase it like this, but your objection in essence said, according to the Bible, it does not look as if God proved the claims of Jesus Christ. My answer simply follows the rules of your own question. My answer says, actually, according to the Bible, God did demonstrate the credentials of Jesus. Now, having said that, there are other ancient documents which authenticate these same events. Josephus, Tacitus, Acts of Pilate, the Talmud. We'll talk about that in a future show. I know, a lot of stuff for future shows. I guess you'll just have to keep tuning in, won't you? But for now, this is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.